It's a good Sabbath again to all here and all of those who are online connected. Glad you're able to do that, the online or the telecon or whatever it is. That's changed the face of business. Every meeting we have now, it seems like there are, you know, Zoom meetings or other type meetings, share meetings going on, and it's very effective given the situation we're in. I just want to talk just a moment about 2019, and not long. I thought 2019 was probably one of my worst years, if not the worst year. And then along came 2020, and COVID-19, and all the ramifications and challenges that presented for us. If you haven't seen Mr. Kubik's letter that our pastor included in the newsletter, you can read that. He used a litany. He asked people about 2020, and they gave him a litany of words. None of them were pleasant, by the way. But at any rate, 2019, then 2020, and then within the first weeks of 2021, here we go. If you can believe the news, there's some question about the bias that's out there. We all know that, but the essence is that it was reported on January 7th in the United States for the first time since the pandemic, more than 4,000 deaths. It was 4,085, according to John Hopkins Research, COVID Research Center. They're the ones who are putting out the statistics. The first time. I kind of wonder if the masks were that effective, why would the numbers be going up? But at any rate, that doesn't dispute the value of masks. As I was telling our plant, we've had more hits than the last 2 weeks of people who were out for the holidays and came back or didn't come back and actually had COVID problems. But we were hanging in there. So the first 3 weeks of 2021, COVID record set. Second thing is the day before that the Capitol was ransacked by a riotous mob trying to do anything that they could do to basically challenge, overturn the results of the presidential election. And that, of course, culminated this week on Wednesday with the impeachment of 45th President Donald J. Trump by the House of Representatives for the second time. First time I think this ever happened in United States history to any president. So the outlook for 2021 doesn't look extremely good, doesn't look promising, but that all depends on where you are looking. It all depends on where you're looking. Over a year ago, ACDI's HR manager, HR, not familiar, would be the human resource manager for our company, forwarded me a YouTube video seminar about a business concept that captured my interest. I shelved it, basically saved it for future reference, thinking one day it might offer value as a sermon. And the video YouTube message for the YouTube video was entitled, quote, "Creating Line of Sight." Creating Line of Sight, How to Get to the Bottom Line Through Your Employees. So, it was presented by Ed Crow, HR Human Resource Consultant. Though clearly our focus here in this congregation and in God's church is not how to run a business, although, as I mentioned earlier, the church organization is a business to some degree. It is a business in every sense of the word. That we're not focusing on trying to run a business and drive a financial bottom line, which unfortunately a lot of us have to do, but that's the nature of what we've been hired to do. As employees, the concept of creating line of sight transcends the corporate profit-driven world, and I do believe does have important direct application to how we think, how we function, how we live out our Christian walk. Now, title of today's message is Creating Line of Sight. Line of Sight. By way of introduction, I want to share a brief overview of what I captured from Ed Crow's HR presentation regarding the significance and importance of creating line of sight for corporate America. That's regardless of business interest. He didn't give it for one particular business, it applied basically to all. It's about a an hour, a little over an hour seminar. I'd seen it before when I pulled this up and looked at it. I thought, okay, now's a good time to delve into this topic. I just kind of went through and hit the highlights. And essentially, what he says, what he shares is that no company, operation, or organization should, could ever, and these are my words, not his, paraphrased, be successful without establishing guiding vision, missions, values, and strategy to meet their bottom line goals. We're not a big company. There are other people who are in this building work for big private or public companies, or a company I'm involved with is not a huge company. But clearly, regardless of what company and what company size, and just the scaling is different, world-class companies and not world-class companies define their strategic goals as succinctly as possible. We do it. We have vision statement. We have mission statements. We have quality statements. We have goals that we set on a monthly basis that I report into. People who report to me help me establish and define KPIs, key process indicators. We measure those. We post results. We actually set a goal. We post results. And then we take a look at them at the end of every month with corporate oversight and input. So all those are important for short-term goals, long-term goals on an ongoing business. You have to look at those. You got to establish those metrics. You got to measure them, and you got to make adjustments as necessary. So you're looking at the status of where you are now, and you're making any adjustments, hopefully to get you on track if you're not meeting the goal. Doesn't mean you're a bad person or a bad thing or a bad operation. It just needs some tweaking and needs some improvement. You need some adjustment to achieve the ongoing corporate success, the strategy, the business. And I know this is probably pretty boring in a lot of sense, but it is so valuable. I believe in it transcends business. But let me go on with Mr. Crow's seminar. The problem, and here's the problem, that although senior management has a real keen focus and line of sight vision on what that bottom line goal is. And at those staff meetings, you hear that, you reinforce that, you talk about that. Sometimes at the hands-on employee level, the people there don't have line of sight to the end goal. It's kind of like driving a car. When you first start driving a car, where are you looking? At the end of the hood. And you're trying to stay on the road and you're doing like this because you're afraid. You're scared, you're intimidated, you're not used to it. But then when you basically become a more skilled driver, what are you doing? You're looking further than that door down there. You're looking way down the road, depending on how curvy the road is. So the thing about an employee on the floor in a workbench putting stuff in the box, and we hired somebody this week, and I told them, I said, you know what? I add very little value to the bottom line in this company, but you do. I don't put one thing in a box, although sometimes that'll probably happen. But that employee sitting in that workbench does their thing. They put it in a box. They ship it out the door through the shipping department. It goes to the customer. They go through a receiving department, receiving inspection. They verify whether or not we shipped it on time, whether it's good quality by doing a lot sample. And then they accept it in their inventory. They pick up the phone and call and ask for an RMA number, return material authorization numbers. That's, you know, day in, day out stuff that we're involved in. But the point is that the hands-on direct employee, if they're not careful, if we're not careful, we won't have communicated to them the end goal. What are our on-time delivery rates? What are our metrics that we've established for RMA returns, for final QC inspection? What are the goals that we have for customer satisfaction? I post that. I put it on a wall so people can see it as we're measuring it, but that doesn't necessarily mean they walk by that wall of stats, data, charts, and understand it. they might not make the connection between what they're doing and meeting that end goal and how important it is. So that's the problem. Though senior management clearly has their eyes focused on the end goal, that focus can get lost day-to-day functions at the hands-on level. The intent of his presentation, as I grasp it, was to emphasize as a major issue the concern of HR, human resources, the development group of your company that has HR. Anybody who has a company here has an HR department. Don't ever make HR mad, by the way. You want them on your side. The major issue of concern for the HR, human resources management department, is to explain, and the importance of the HR function and responsibility is to help senior management effectively, the leadership of the company, develop line of sight to the strategic plan, to the end goal. HR needs to do that. It doesn't come natural. Management sometimes is involved in so many things, they lose sight of that person on the floor who's really making the money for the company. Might not be totally in tune with what the end goal is. So, to that end, it is critical that company leadership, and that would be senior, mid-level managers, supervisors, group leaders, team leaders, whatever the latest word is from them, they're held responsible for creating line of sight and vision and focus to help establish the link between every employee's behavior, their performance, to the overall organization's success. They must not only communicate that clearly, they have to exemplify that in their behavior, again, as leadership at all levels. They have to demonstrate for the employee the behavior required to achieve the company strategy, the end goal. Three statistics were thrown out. Two of them I captured the poll. You had a little bit dated information. I told you it was over a year ago that I saw this. But three stats. Number one, 50%, 51% of the workforce is not engaged in your company. 51%, over half. That's a Gallup poll. 34% of the plant, 30% of employees plan to leave their jobs. That happens. That happens. People turn their resignations in. And 59, this is the most startling, I believe, surprising 59% of the employees would leave their profession, not just the company, they would get out of what they're doing if they could. And that came from a CareerFast survey. So the main point of the seminar from my perspective is it's absolutely critical that each and every member at all levels of any organization, whether corporate, business, or spiritual organization, to fundamentally capture direct line of sight vision and focus on the organization's values, mission, strategic plan, goals, and then align everyone's behavior accordingly. So what does that have to do with us sitting here in the Raleigh congregation, January the 16th? It is the 16th, 2021. I absolutely believe that our individual member and collective part of our organization, the United Church of God, or Church of God, our individual and I believe our individual and corporate collective or individual and collective spiritual success in life as in our Christian walk hinges on our ability to capture and maintain crystal clear line of sight vision and focus on God, His will for us, us being individually, us as a group of people, and the very basic fundamental principles laid out in His strategic plan as He outlines in His word, as He strives to what? Bring many sons, daughters, children to glory. That's what it's all about for Him. He's growing a family, and we get to be a part of that. The problem is we can get so caught up in life's details, problems, troubles, strategies, health issues, all kinds of issues going on, work issues, home issues, family issues, health issues, and other issues. We can get so distracted we can lose sight and focus on the main and basic priorities of the Christian walk and get off track, get discouraged, think about quitting. Quit. Worst of all, this is too difficult. I'm going to find me something else to get interested in and set another goal altogether. So that said, I want to consider for today's message, and this is a two-part message. It was going to be a one-part message, but it quickly became, as I looked at this, thinking, man, there's no way I can cover all this in one message. This is a two-part message at least. Principles that I believe will help us to better understand as members of the Raleigh congregation, as individuals, and whoever may be listening in, whatever congregation you're a part of, or whatever organization you may be a part of for that matter, and to better understand and appreciate the significance of our need to capture and maintain line of sight from a Christian perspective. So, as Ed Crow explained, every organization needs committed leadership, right? You've got to have committed leadership that has themselves captured the line of sight vision, clear line of sight to the bottom line, whatever that may be. It could be a profit point, or it could be something spiritual of nature. An end goal, bringing many sons to glory, is God's, when he established. And those leaders must exemplify behavior consistent with that vision. And you may not see yourself in a leader. You are kings and priests in making. Sometime from now, for 1,000 years, we're going to help a bunch of people who came through a lot more difficulty than we have ever even imagined today. And we're going to be their leaders. It's important that we, as leaders, are able to capture and exemplify behavior consistent with the line of sight vision. So that said, I think what we need to do as a body of believers is get our eyes on the leader. Let's look at the leader himself. The epitome of leadership, the perfect leader. The head of our organization, the Lord, the Messiah. The head of our organization, the Church of the Living God. Literally, the spiritual body of that leader is what it's called. The body of Jesus Christ. The spiritual body of the leader himself, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's observe through the scriptures just for the day. That's the only thing we're really going to focus on. Let's observe Jesus' application of the principle of capturing line of sight and what we might learn from his example. Let's start with a leader. They're held responsible. The first thought is the objective or the object in our line of sight. More importantly, what was the object in his line of sight? Jesus Christ was a man on a mission. If you get nothing out of reading the New Testament, whether you're a believer or not, you look at that book and you just read it from the narrative content and you really aren't fully bought in. You have to look at what Jesus did, who he was, and what he did, assuming that they accurately reflected those things and logged those things, wrote those things down. I'm thinking about Jesus. You know, he never wrote a thing. I think he did one time. He squatted down and wrote on the ground. He had a bunch of people writing for him, recorded what he did. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, others. But I'm not certain Jesus Christ ever, in his humanity, in the incarnation, wrote anything down except when they were trying to kill a prostitute and he squatted down on the ground and he wrote twice. I want to know what he wrote, don't you? One day I'm going to ask him. Very interested to know what he wrote. Got some ideas, but I don't know. At any rate, he was a man on a mission And he had people logging and recording his career, the things that he did. And you read that and you just, I want to, and I'm certain you want to, emulate that focus and that passion that he had, that vision, that energy. He just was like lasered in to what he was doing and what his job was. And what I had to do as I was looking at this and thinking about this is, what was it that so motivated him? What gave him that energy and drive? Full, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Yes, we know that. And if we've repented of our sins and we have been baptized and we have had hands laid on us, we have received the Holy Spirit. If you haven't done that, I would strongly encourage you to seriously consider making that a part of what your life is, because that really is a serious, serious starting point. You cannot do this life on your own will and your own strength. You will fall on your face. With the Holy Spirit, I have fallen on my face, and I get up and I move forward. We have to do that. But I suggest to you, it was his absolute clear and direct line of sight, focused attention and affection on the one he considered the most important of all to him, his Father. Never took his eyes off the Father. I guess it should be no surprise to us that that didn't just happen when he was an adult one day and say, okay, you've been baptized by John and the Spirit came down like a dove and the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. It didn't just start there. No, it started earlier. Go back to Luke, the second chapter, if you would. Look at verse 41. Jesus' parents, his parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, they returned. The boy Jesus, the boy, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. It finally captured their attention. You know, we hadn't seen him. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. How many of you have ever lost your child in a shopping mall? Anybody ever lost their child? Yeah. Was it the child's fault or was it your fault as a parent? The way it's written here, he lingered behind. They didn't know. Why didn't he let them know? I lost my child one day at a holy day. Brent and I were going down the road, going to get some lunch. And I looked at her, and she looked at me and said, where is Blake? And I said, I have absolutely no clue, but I'm hoping he's back at church. Picked up the phone, called, got somebody there, one of the members there. I said, have you by any chance seen my son? Oh, yeah. We're feeding him. I said, thank you so much. He'll be fine. You have plenty of food for him? Yes. Keep him. He'll be okay. Let him know we love him. And we're sorry. He got over it. But at any rate, they lost him. He lost them, whatever you want to say. Verse 46, it was from that 3 days. Now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple. Remember, they're a day away. I guess it took them a couple days to find him in the temple. Sitting in the midst of the teachers. They were looking in all the wrong places. They had gone to the right place, they'd have found him. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Why were you seeking for me? Didn't you know that I would be about my father's business? And he wasn't talking about carpentry here. But they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. I think it was he was around 12 years old at this age. I may have read that. I don't know. But at any rate, he was about his dad's business at 12 years old. When I got back, Blake was sitting eating. He was not sitting with the pastors and the ministers and the elders and the deacons discussing scriptural stuff. He was eating. But that's fine. He wasn't the Son of God at that moment, at that time. Just having a little fun here with him. So Jesus Christ, from a very young age, was already had line of sight. How was that possible? How was that possible? In the earliest years of his life. Let's look at we can all have interest in things that capture our attention. At 12 years of old, there's a lot of other things that you probably might have in your mind. Jesus was his dad, his father, the business, learning, listening to people and talking to them and talking about being about his father's business. We hear that all the time in the church these days. There's no indication at all that Jesus in any way, from then or later, had any personal aspirations of his own. We have those. So it's not bad to want to go to college and get a degree and get a job and get a car and get a house and get a husband or a wife and have children and live to a ripe old age and have property and your own vine, sit under your own vine and your own fig tree. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. Have a good job. But there's no indication at all throughout Jesus' entire life that we get any sense he had any personal aspiration beyond his line of sight for his father. He never left Nazareth or that area. Think about that. He could have said, I'm the Son of God. I'm healing people here. I could cover this whole earth while I'm here. He never did. Focused on one little spot on this planet. The Son of God, God himself, was on this planet, chose to visit, and he stayed there. He didn't go anywhere else. Isn't that strange in some way? Why? He never was sent anywhere else. He was sent there to do a job specifically. Anything that he had, any thought that would have come that way would have been resigned. It would have been engrossed and dominated by his overarching goal of pleasing his father and accomplish his dad's will. The object of his line of sight never shifted for a moment. And do we consider every one of our personal interests, and I'm not saying they're bad at all, but do we bring those under the purview and the oversight of the line of sight of our dad and our father? Do we bring it under subjection there? What if you want to do something that isn't quite what you think God would probably want you to do? Ditch it. Don't even dabble in it. Young people, my life's made up. I don't have a lot of choices these days. Get up, go to work. But you have a lot of choices in front of you. You have a lot of choices. Whatever you decide it is you think you want to do, whatever career, whatever thing you want to get, hobby you want to get involved, bring it under subjection to thinking about Dad the Father, his will of bringing many people in the glory, including you. Is it consistent with that? Jesus resigned himself to that at 12 years old. We have to do that certainly at young boys here. Don't know their ages. I'm not going to guess. I'm not a good guesser. I'm a poor guesser. We got teens here. We got young adults here. But at any rate, let's make sure we bring that under the purview and will of God. Secondly, through every experience Jesus Christ had, even in the face of extreme temptation, Jesus Christ's line of sight focus was on his dad, on his father. It never wavered. In fact, Jesus seemed to basically view any and every challenge in circumspect of, how does this affect my dad? Go to just the two chapters later and let's look at Luke, the fourth chapter. Every challenge was viewed, what would dad do? We got the people were started wearing bands, what would Jesus do? I ask myself that sometimes. I do things and I think, Jesus probably wouldn't do that, and I turn around and go back and do it a different way or do something different. I do that. I'm certain you probably do that too. That little thing's in the back of my head, what would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus do? It's more important. But everything went that way. Look at chapter 4. We see Jesus' temptation. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he didn't eat anything, so he was famished. And of course, what did the tempter do? Come up and say, hey, you are the Son of God, right? That'd be the case. Why don't you just do one of your tricks? Why don't you just take this stone and make bread out of it? You're hungry, aren't you? Well, yeah, after 40 days, yes, I'm hungry. And what did he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He looked at that question in light of, what's God's will? He went to Deuteronomy and he quoted that scripture. Devil then took him to a high mountain and said, hey, look at the world. We're going to short circuit your situation here, dude. I can give you this now. You want to be a king? That's what you're going to be, king of kings. Do it now. You do not have to go through that cross thing. All that problem, all those troubles, all that trial. There is another way. Matter of fact, I'll give it to you if you just will bow down and worship me. So what did Jesus think? And what was his response? Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, it was right back to the dad. Well, what would God think of me? No, can't do it. Can't do it. There's only one that can be worshipped, it's the dad. The third thing. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and I guess he uses quote scriptures in Psalm the 91st chapter, which has been on my mind a lot through the pandemic and probably yours too. 1,000 shall fall, 10,000 at your right hand. And Jesus answered and said to him, he said, jump, the angels are going to take care of you. They will keep charge of you. In their hands they'll bear you up. And he wrote, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I never thought about this one until I was thinking about it in the context of line of sight. That he took that one right back to the Father. And he said, you're not supposed to tempt God to let him prove he loves you. How many of us have been in a trial and thought, God, you love me, heal me, deliver me, prove your love to me? We don't say it that way, but if you take what we say and you look at it, does maybe it come out that way to him? Prove yourself, show your glory, let me glorify you by being healed. Well, what if it's not his will to heal you? Well, we got a problem. Well, what's different than that? And I'll dive off this temple here and God will do it. He loves me. I know he will. No. You can't tempt God. We can't tempt God. So I was thinking about this. And I'm thinking about what I ask him for. Maybe I need to be careful that I'm not asking something that could fall into this category of tempting him to do something that he really doesn't want to do. We'll cover one of those in just a moment. So again, have we been tempted to test God's love is what I have underlined here, and challenging his affection based on an immediate deliverance and an answer to prayer. Number three, the priority of focus, his focus, never changed for Jesus, his priorities. We talked about that. Look at John, the fourth chapter. John 4, we're looking at verses 6 through 8. You know this chapter well. It's when he encountered the Samaritan woman. Remember when Jesus told his disciples to go out, preach the gospel? He told them, don't go, to the Gentiles. Matthew, the 10th chapter, I believe it is. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here was a Samaritan woman. They had left to go get food because they were hungry. Jesus was left back and he was thirsty. And he sat down beside the well. A woman of Samaria in verse 7 came up to draw water. Jesus said, please give me drink. Or give me drink. For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. And the woman said, how are you? She was just confused. Well, you're a Jew. You guys disregard us as being basically insignificant. We'll just use that word. Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was talking to you, you'd be asking me for water, by the way. And, you know, we all go through this whole thing, and he tells her her history and her past, and he talks about, you know, where to worship God in spirit and truth. And then we come down here to verse 27. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled, number one, that he talked with the woman, a Samaritan woman, probably a woman at all. And no one said, well, why do you seek her? What are you talking with her about? In verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. Other people were looking for them other than the Jews. And in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, said, Rabbi, eat. Come on, I know you're hungry. We're hungry. Verse 32, and he said to them, well, I have food to eat that you don't even recognize or you don't know. You don't know yet. They were going to know, but they didn't know then. And the disciples said to one another, somebody bring him some food. And verse 34 said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. When it came to a meal, Jesus Christ had to put it in context of, it's all about Dad. It's all about doing his work. Everything Jesus thought, did, was boiled down in context of his line of sight focus on his Father. And then he goes into a description that he says, do you not say there are still 4 months for the harvest? Then the harvest comes. Look, I say, look at your eyes and look. So now he took the disciples. He said, turn around for a moment and look at that field. Now to them, that was a field that grew crops, but not for Jesus. He saw a field. Immediately his mind was focused on getting the work done. Look at the field. They're already white for harvest. He who reaps receives his wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and reaps may be rejoicing together. One sows, another reaps. Again, he took that whole equation, situation, directly back in context to the Father's will. He viewed everything that way. Every field, every harvest, every experience, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the mustard seed, as he expressed through a myriad of parables, the sparrow, a lost coin, number of hairs on someone's head, pearl of great price, lost coin, the wheat, the tares, everything was boiled down and put in view in context of this locked-in, focused line-of-sight vision on his Father's will. Turn over to, if you would, Luke. Turn back to Luke, the fourth chapter. What I found inspiring in Jesus' life was his laser line of sight focus on exactly what God assigned him to do, even, and of course, in what he said, not just what he did and what he preached. We're going here to Luke. It's the first recorded message I could find, I thought of, and maybe there's other, of Jesus' first sermon. And without prejudice, without apology, Jesus unequivocally explained to his listeners in this set of scriptures exactly who he was and the mission he had come for. Luke 4 and verse 16. Well, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up in his custom, as his custom was, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He didn't expound on this other than what he did at the end, but he read Isaiah's writing in Isaiah 61, I believe it is. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he went and sat down, and the eyes of everyone was on him. They were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then there was some discussion, further discussion that they said. And you know what after that they did? Look down in verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, threw him out of church, threw him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was pardon me, built that they might throw him down over the cliff, and then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Tried to kill him for his mission. It wasn't time for him to end his mission at that point. What I'm also very interested in is, I found interesting rather, was his I have come statements. Jesus Christ, I have come statements. I'm going to go through a few of them here for you. We're not going to turn to any of them for time. John 6:38. You might want to write the scripture down. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It was never about Jesus. It was about the Father. John 12:46. I have come as a light to the world, that whosoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Luke 5:32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who did he spend all of his time with? And it made the religious aristocracy of his day boil. It boiled them. So frustrated that he ate with sinners and he hung out with sinners. He chose a tax collector of all things. In Judea, a tax collector? Get real. Look at what John said about the tax collectors when he first started his mission. Tax collectors? He chose one. He came to say, like I said, I came to call the righteous, not the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see. Those who think you can see, he's turning the tide on them so they couldn't. And those who, or actually those who, let me rephrase that, that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may be made blind. We got to be careful about what we say we see. Remember one time Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he gave a story about this and sight, and he basically asked, they asked, are you talking about us? And he said, well, you say you see when you really don't see. If you'd said you don't see and you don't understand, you wouldn't be guilty, but since you say you do, you're held accountable. Jesus came to help those who couldn't see very well to see a lot better. He said he didn't, for judgment he had come. And then John 12:47, he said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. We want to pass judgment. I was in the kitchen last night. I walked through, and me and Jip Blake were talking about something, and I made some comment, and I said, so how you feel about that? And his comment to me was, I don't judge. Basically, what he was saying is, I don't think it's my responsibility to judge, pass judgment. He hit the nail on the head. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. I had passed judgment. 20-year-old kid reminded me of something I had forgotten. Now, does that mean we turn a blind eye to every evil? No. Absolutely not. Jesus didn't come to judge yet. He's going to come to judge in the future. We're come to judge ourselves. We judge things in this church. That's what we're supposed to do. What Paul said. Not outside the world. They don't know. They genuinely don't know. I didn't know. I struggle to know now, and I know. How can I pass judgment on somebody who doesn't know any better? Let Jesus do that. Luke the 19th chapter, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He's looking for the ones that feel like, you ever feel like you're lost? I sometimes feel like I'm lost. And he comes to help us find. He goes after. He leaves the 99 and goes, looks for the one lost sheep. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom of many. That is a sermon Mr. Scott touched on last week. Certainly a sermon we can't get away from. Mark the 1st chapter, verse 38. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this purpose I have come forth. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly. John 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world. Previously he said he didn't come to judge, but he came to save. Now he sheds a little bit more light. For judgment I have come into the world in John 9, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. John 6:39, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Is there any doubt in our mind about that? That he had any personal agenda? Zero. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day, not to lose anyone except for one that was designated for that. John 18:37, when Pilate asked, "Are you a king then? Are you a king? Is that what this is all about? Are you a king? They say you are." And Jesus answered, "You rightly say I'm a king, Pilate. For this cause I was born." You know what? That's why you were born. To become not the king, but a king. You are kings and priests in making. Read Revelation 5, the 10th chapter, but don't start there. Read Revelation 4, the first chapter, and get to Revelation 5, the 10th chapter, and then read the rest of that book and memorize all those scriptures between Revelation 4, verse 1, and the end of Revelation 5. You have to memorize them all. But remember the prayers and the exclamation and the praise from the four living creatures, from the 24 elders, from the great multitude that nobody can number, thousands of thousands, 10,000. Remember those prayers. Use those. I've used those. I've memorized those. They're so effective when you get up in the morning and you don't feel very good. And then all creation, it said, blessing, honor, glory, and power to you who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Read those. We'll probably go through those in this sermon before it's over with. Kings, for this cause I have been born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What I found equally telling were situations where Jesus refused to be distracted and deviate from his line of sight, mission, vision, whatever we want to call it, as he understood it. Turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. This one is interesting. I thought about his I have come statement, then I thought about the I have not come statements, and this one kind of jumped out at me. Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." I'd say he had a crisis. She had a crisis situation on her hand. If I was able to help her, certainly bring her here. I understand your anguish and your grief. I know you must be heartbroken. I know this must be devastating for you to see this happen. I can't imagine one of my children being demon-possessed and going through that. Can you? We love our children. Can't imagine what she was feeling in her heart and her mind as she begged him, "Please do this for me." And he ignored her. Now that is very uncharacteristic of the Jesus this world preaches. He was different. He was different than we ever have understood him, and the best we can try to understand him. He's different. So we have to look at, why would he ignore her? And his disciples, unconverted at this point, no Holy Spirit, but with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with Emmanuel, every day of their life, his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Go help the woman." No, that's not what they said. "Send her away. She's driving us crazy, crying after us. Will you get rid of her? Send her away." And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, what about that for line of sight, vision, and focus? Say, I'm not letting nothing distract me from my job at hand. And he said to her, "Yes, Lord." No, he answered to her, and then he said, then she came and worshiped. "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." She begged him again in verse 26. And he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." This woman's crying for a child. demon-possessed. A crumb? Couldn't I at least have a crumb? Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from the master's table." And then he answered and said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Maybe it was a matter of testing her faith. Maybe it was because he truly, genuinely wasn't sent to take care of that situation for her at that time. That's why he stayed in Jerusalem and he didn't go to Italy and Rome and all the other places that Paul went. He was focused on where he was told to go, what he was told to do, and not deviate from the right or the left. "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. It didn't take a lot of energy for him to do that. He just did it. So he did capitulate. He did consent to her need. But there was no question in Jesus Christ's life, in his mind, what God called him to do. He had no intention to fall short, add to it, delete from it. That's what I got to do. Examples of Jesus' line of sight focus on his mission to accomplish his Father's will, endure to the end of his life. Please turn to John, the 17th chapter. There would be examples after examples. John, the 17th chapter, verse 1 through 5. Jesus' last prayer, except for the one that was on the cross. And Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. It's time. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you." Glorify me so I can glorify you. It wasn't glorify me so I can be glorified. Glorify me so I can glorify you, Dad. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." They weren't his. They were given to him. And then they became his. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? "That they may know you." Dad, that they may know and understand you. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. I have finished your work. I have finished your work. I have finished your work. I did it. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." Then he goes on to say in verse 6, "I have manifested your name." What was the name he manifested? El Shaddai? All the different names of God? No, it was Father. That's the one. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." Again, it's all about him. He always gives the credit to God. Never takes credit for himself. "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and know surely I came forth from you, and believe that you sent me." It's all about them believing that he sent them, that God sent him. He didn't get there on his own because he loved us so much he just felt he'd come. No, he was sent. "I pray for them, and I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me." He's talking about his disciples. "All mine," verse 10, "are yours. Yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name." Let's keep them in your name. "Those whom you've given me." It's the church. It's not the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church of God. "Keep them in your name. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Your name, your name, your will. You said, so they would know you sent me. "None of them is lost except for one we know. Now I come to you." Verse 16. "They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them." Verse 20. "I don't pray for these alone." That's us. Now he's talking about us. "But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us." It's all about that family relationship, that oneness, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is the oneness important? That the world may believe that you sent me. You sent me. "And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, they may be made perfectly one." God in the Father in Jesus, Jesus in us, us through Jesus in us, all at one with each other. All of us at one. Why? That they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me. What did Jesus say? How we would, his disciples would be recognized by the love they had for one another, the oneness that we have. Love them just as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me will be with me where I am, to behold the glory which you have given me. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Right back to him. You love me, Dad. Oh, righteous Father, the world hasn't known you, but I've known you. Not only have I known you, I have done everything you told me to do. And I have declared to them your name, Father, and I will declare it with the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. Turn to John the 19th chapter, just a page over. Look at verse 20 and 28. John 19, verse 28 through 30. After this, Jesus on the cross, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. First, the thing he did just before that, he took his mother into the care of one of his disciples, the disciple that Jesus loved. So there were some last-minute details he needed to take care of while hanging on the cross just before his death. So verse 28, after this, knowing all things were now accomplished, it's over, it's done, I've done it, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled it in a sponge and sour wine, put it on hyssop, and then put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, again, it is finished, it is finished. Bowed his head and died. He wasn't going to die before he had finished the work. The work, the will. With those final words, our leader, Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lamb of God, Son of God, Son of Man, and we could go on and on. He completed the human phase of his ministry and his mission, which also brings us to the end of this part one message. There can be no question that Jesus, as our fearless, our focused, our resolute Redeemer, never once wavered or deviated from the mission and purpose he was assigned by the Father, thereby establishing what? A perfect leadership example for us of maintaining line of sight, vision, and focus for his disciples then, for us today, all those who would follow him. But again, should we expect anything less? After all, he was the Son of God. I'm not going to read this to you. I'll save it for the next sermon. He was with them. He was in the boardroom when the plan was being developed, if you will. He not only was in the boardroom, but he was in the mind, because there was a sharing of mind between the Word and the Father in John, the first chapter. He was in the beginning. From the beginning, he was there. He was with God, and he was God. Whatever that means, we know it means he's one with God. Nothing that God did was done without him. Everything that was created, he created through him, and there's a reason for that. And that's what we're going to get to in the next message. So what is the problem? What is the concern? What was the issue from Mr. Ed Crow? The flow down. Next time, we'll talk about the flow down.